the subject of the basis for sacrificial living. Do you remember we were looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and how he set us an example in that he gave up all that was rightfully his in coming into the world? He was God. He always had been God, the second person of the Godhead. He had always lived in glory. He had always lived in an intimate and loving relationship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And there was no reason why he should give that up, except that there was only one way in which we could be forgiven for our sins. Only one way in which we could be delivered from sin and death and hell. Only one way in which we could be transformed from being wicked and corrupt human beings and prepared for heaven. And that was that if he laid aside all his rights, all his possessions, and came into the world as a humble man and submitted himself to the death of the cross, and there to be punished for our sins in our place. He didn't need to do any of that, but he chose to. He chose to out of love and out of grace and mercy. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, when he arrived into the world, didn't go around saying, "Now look here, you're not treating me right. I have rights, you know." He didn't do that. He didn't make demands. He could have made demands. He could have gone up to anyone and said, "Look, I'm God in human flesh, so you better do what I say." But he didn't do that. I used the illustration before about the wind and the sun having an argument as to who was the stronger. And the wind and the sun come to an agreement that they will have a contest, and they will see whether they can get the coat off a particular person. And so the wind goes first, and the wind blows very hard, and the harder the wind blows, the tighter the person pulls the coat around them. And try as it might, the wind cannot get the coat off the person. So then the sun says, "Okay, I'll have a go." So the sun comes out, and the sun begins to shine, and it begins to get hotter and hotter and hotter. The man, without any effort at all on the part of the sun upon the person, takes off his coat. It's the difference between battering someone around the head and making demands and gently persuading someone, being kind, being gentle. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not go around making demands. He was gentle and he was humble. And it really is the height of arrogance for any human being to demand things of others and to say things like, "Do you know who I am?" If anybody ever says that to you, here is an answer you can give them. Of course, there are many answers you can give. One is to turn round to other people and say, "Excuse me, does anybody recognise this person? He seems to have lost his memory." And there's all sorts of witty replies you can give. But one of the answers you can give is, "Yes, I know who you are. You are a creature made in the image and likeness of God. You are a sinner who has rebelled against your God. And unless you repent, you will end up in hell." That will put them in their place. It will probably shock them. It might do them some good. They might be converted as a result. But how arrogant for any man, any woman, to say, "Hey, do you know who I am? I'm important. I'm special. I'm better than you are." Which is what that phrase means. Because that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And if any human being had any right to make such demands upon anybody else, it was him, because he was God. But he didn't. And if he didn't, how dare any of us? Because as soon as we make such demands, "Look, I'm special," we're saying that we are more important than the Lord Jesus Christ. If he didn't do it, how dare we? But it shows the arrogance of sin That is exactly what people do. So we see that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us an example for us to follow, that he gave up so many things for us. He was concerned about other people, their welfare, their benefit, their salvation. So that, of course, if we are truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are truly his servants, if we are truly following him, then we should behave in a similar manner. Consider for a moment what would have happened 3,400 years ago. That's 3,450-ish years ago. If a man had made a different decision. We read about this man in Hebrews chapter 11, the passage that we read. We read in verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Here is Moses. He was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was royalty. He was brought up in the royal palace. Everything was lavished upon him. He could have had whatever he wanted. If he'd have wanted, he could have had a whole harem of young women. If he wanted, he could have had all the jewels imaginable. He could have had people bowing down to him, scraping. He never needed to do a thing. Never needed to go shopping, never needed to do the ironing, never needed to do any housework, never needed to do any cooking, never needed to do the washing up, never needed to do any of those things. It was all done for him. But he chose, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He said, "No, I am an Israelite." And he went and joined them. And under God, by God's grace, he led them out of Egypt to the promised land. And he didn't receive the fullness of the promises that God had made, as it says at the end of the chapter. "All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. The promise is yet to be fulfilled. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." So all the people of God at the end will receive the fullness of the promise that God made, but not until then. Moses made a sacrifice. He chose to give things up in order to gain the glory of God, and in order to be a blessing to other people. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19. Many people read this and they really haven't got a clue what it's talking about. We'll read the first 7 verses. No, we'll read the first 10 verses. Sorry, 12. I can't read this morning. First 12 verses. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. He said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. What on earth is Jesus talking about here? These Pharisees are trying to trick him and talk about divorce. He answers that plainly. And then the response is, what, you mean I can never divorce my wife? I'm stuck with her for the rest of my life? Good grief. If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. So Jesus says, all can't accept this. The eunuchs who have been thus from their mother's womb, some people are born that way, incapable of sexual relations. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. Very cruel thing to do, to castrate someone. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Jesus is not saying here that some people have castrated themselves. What he is saying here when he says that some have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake is that they have given up the opportunity of marriage and all the pleasures and all the joys of marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let me give you some examples. A man and a woman fall in love, and the man is converted. The woman is not. He loves her with all his heart. But the scriptures say that believers should only marry believers. So he breaks it off. He's done it because he's following God's command. It's heartbreaking, but it's the right thing to do. Another man, in the same situation, but his beloved is a believer. But, and this was the case with Henry Martin, though he was very much in love with Lydia and the affections were returned, he thought to himself, I'm going off to the Middle East. Now that's when the Middle East was India, Persia, India, and round about there. But they've moved everything now, so the Middle East has now moved westwards, and the Middle East is now Israel, that sort of area. In my geography books, Israel was always the nearest. Well, I don't know where the nearest is now. Presumably it's round about Cyprus, perhaps it's Italy. Anyway, it's moved westward. But he went out there, and he was an Anglican, he could have taken a nice, comfortable parish with a big, rambling vicarage, and children running around in the garden. But no, he thought there are millions of people living in these countries. They don't have the scriptures. They don't know the gospel. I am going there, and I am going to translate the Bible into Urdu, into Arabic, and I think there was another language as well, and into Persian. And the conditions under which I will have to live are not the conditions that a refined English woman should be forced to live in. So I will give up Lydia, and I will go, and I will do the work of the gospel out there. For the sake of the kingdom of heaven, I will forego the joys and the pleasures of marriage in order that other people might benefit, as I have benefited from hearing the gospel in their own language. And this is essentially the sort of thing that Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 8, where he's talking about marriage and is it right to get married or not. And it's in this chapter that Paul lays down most of the principles about marriage that we have in the New Testament. And it's in here that he says that believers should only marry believers. And he's saying that here is the ideal. In verse 7, I wish that all men were even as I myself, a single, full-time missionary. Each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So what Paul's saying is, here I am, a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. There is nothing wrong with marriage, he says. He is not doing a damn wrong marriage. He's saying that there is something better than marriage, and that is being a single full-time missionary. You have no distractions of any other person that you have to worry about. You can get on with the work of the gospel. Paul is saying, there are people out there perishing for lack of knowledge of the gospel. And that is the thing that drives me. And so I, first and foremost, must preach the gospel. And while he may have thought, he doesn't say it, but he may have thought, I would love to be married and have the joy of a wife, I am foregoing that for the sake of other people. That's what Henry Martyn did, and what many other people have done down through the centuries. They have given up the possibility of marriage because they have seen the lostness of the people around them. They have seen the lostness of people on the other side of the world. Their hearts have gone out for them. And their passion for the gospel and for other people has overwhelmed them. And it's overwhelmed even their love for a good woman. Some people say, what have eunuchs got to do with being sacrificial? That's what it's got to do with it. Giving up something that is quite good and legitimate. There's nothing in the scripture to say, you shall not marry. Every one of us has a choice as to, well, assuming there is someone who is interested in us enough to marry us, but we have the option of saying yes or no. The scriptures don't say it's wrong to marry. If you want to marry, fine. But there is something better that you can choose. But it involves sacrifice. It involves giving up something for something that is better. Not all of us can do that, because it can be extremely painful. In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes in the first couple of verses, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, notice the words Paul uses here. I beseech you. He's pleading with them. He wants them to listen to what he's saying and to act upon it. I beseech you. Therefore, now, always remember this. Whenever you see the word therefore, you should ask yourself what it's there for. The word therefore always refers back to what has gone before. And Paul is saying, I am making this appeal to you on the basis of what I have previously written in the previous 11 chapters. Because of the previous 11 chapters in which I have unfolded to you the gospel of the grace of God and how it has worked out in history, because of all this, I'm pleading with you. By the mercies of God, because God is such a gracious God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Paul is saying, I want you all. Not I want some. I want you all to be a living sacrifice. I want you all to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Except
the Lord Jesus Christ was a sacrifice who died. I want you to be a living sacrifice. When Abraham took his son Isaac and bound him and placed him on the stone altar, the stones he had piled up to offer his son as a sacrifice, he laid Isaac there and he took a knife to kill him. Because when you offer a sacrifice, you kill the sacrifice. The blood is shed upon the altar and upon the ground. And then usually it is burnt. Paul is saying, I want you to be a living sacrifice. Now Paul is not saying, I want you to construct an altar, and then I want you to lay yourself on it, and I want you to stay laying on it all of your lives. Sounds stupid, doesn't it? And of course it is stupid. But people have done this sort of thing. There was a period in the first few hundred years of the history of the church where people decided it was a good idea to climb up a pole and to live on top of the pole. And people would send them food, they'd put down a basket, they'd pull the basket up, and for some reason people thought it was a good idea to sit on top of a pole. There was an American magician who's done this recently. He stood on top of a pole for some time and people thought, wow, isn't this wonderful? Most of the rest of us think, why? Just the same as back in the early history of the church. Why did these people do this? What a stupid thing to do. They thought they were making a great sacrifice. Well, in fact, they were just being stupid. God does not call upon us to literally lie upon an altar. He doesn't expect us to go up the pole. Of course, that's where the phrase, up the pole, came from. These people climbing up the pole, just living on the top of it. The phrase means, well, they must be mad. They probably were. God's not asking us to do that sort of thing. God is asking us to give ourselves wholly to Him and for His service. See, when a person becomes a Christian, if they really become a Christian, they have come to Christ, they have come to the cross, and they have bowed down at the foot of the cross, and they have acknowledged that they are sinners and worthless, and called upon Christ to save them and to be their Lord. Well, if He is their Lord, if they are truly humble, then they will do anything for Him. But we are not to do what so often false religions do, and that is to invent things to do for God. Hence, climbing up a pole. Building a monastery and going and living in a monastery. The Bible says nothing about monasteries. Daft idea. But people said, this will be a really good idea. Then I can get totally away from the world and I can concentrate only upon God. The Bible says nothing about doing that. The Bible talks about living in the real world. And meeting people, speaking with people, being salt and light in the world. How can you be salt and light when you're living away from everybody else? It's ridiculous. But it was decided, this is a good idea. And you look at many religious practices in the world, whether they be professed Christian, Roman Catholic, Protestant, all sorts, whether they be Buddhist, whether they be Muslim, Hindu, whatever. So many of these things are total inventions, and people do them, they say, oh, I must do this because God expects it of me. Well, why does God expect it of you? Where has God said that? Well, it just seemed a good idea at the time. How many people think they are being very religious and being very godly because they have sat down and they dreamt up something that, oh, God would be pleased with me if I did this. I did hear one young man say that God was really pleased with him because of the way he played his drums. It's become really silly. The Bible says nothing about, oh, well, it's very important that you play the drums. But he thought he was really doing good by playing the drums for the Lord. nothing wrong with playing the drums, but there's nothing religious about playing the drums.
We are to be living sacrifices, wholly given over to God, for God to do with as God chooses. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is it that God requires? What is it that God has left us in the world? Once a person has been converted, once their sins have been forgiven, why doesn't God immediately take us out of this world and take us straight up there? Why leave us here for another 10, 20, 50, 100 years? Well, one of the reasons is because God requires voices in the world. He requires people to speak of the gospel that others might hear. He requires people to be godly in order to demonstrate to a lost world that godliness and righteousness are practical, that they are possible, that they are desirable, that there is great blessing in being godly, in being holy. To expose sin by the contrast of godliness with unrighteousness. Without believers in the world, who would preach the gospel? Without believers in the world, how would we have heard the gospel? We are not required to literally die, but we are required to give ourselves hope for God's use. And this is for everybody. This isn't just for the special ones. This is everyone. All those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God expects to give up all rights and claims and demands for themselves and to live only for Him. There's a story, I tried to find it and I can't find it. I hunted everywhere. Perhaps someone here knows the story. That there was a group of Roman soldiers, I forget the exact number, but we'll assume it was 12, and they were all believers. And they were all believers at a time of persecution by the Roman Empire. And when they refused to recant and to submit instead to the then current Roman God, they were condemned to death. And they were sent out into the middle of a river. And standing in the middle of that river, eventually they would get hypothermia and they would die. There were other Roman soldiers on either side of the river to make sure they didn't come out. The only condition upon which they could come out was if they abandoned Christ. And I forget the exact words that they used, but as they stood there, freezing in the river, they were singing 12 soldiers for Christ. Or something along those lines. They got colder. They got colder. And still they sang, rejoicing, 12 soldiers for Christ. Well, eventually, after some hours had passed, one of them gave in. He decided he couldn't stand this anymore. He decided that life was more important to him than eternal glory. And so he abandoned his friends and trudged out of the river, wrapped him in a blanket. And he lived. And so the soldiers in the river began to sing, 11 soldiers for Christ. Until suddenly, one of the soldiers, it might well have been a centurion, I can't remember, I wish I could find the story. One of the centurions ripped off his armour, ripped off his clothes, ran into the river, and started yelling out, 12 soldiers for Christ. This man was converted as a result of the testimony of these believers. And he died. They all died. Froze. Well, they got hypothermia and died in the river. But the testimony of those 11 had a powerful effect upon that one man who decided, these men
are rejoicing. These men know where they're going. I want what they've got, even though it means death, and he went and joined them and died with them. Are we prepared to make such a sacrifice? Suppose there was a great crashing at the door and in came members of the armed forces and said, Tony Blair has just passed an act of Parliament which decrees that all non-conformists are to be imprisoned. And if they don't abandon their non-conformity and join with the Church of England, they will be put to death. Oh, don't be silly. Such things would never happen in this country. Well, your English is wrong, because you should say such things did happen in this country. They happened quite frequently. Back in the 17th century, there were various acts of Parliament passed, all banning non-conformity. And a meeting such as this one would have been illegal. Most of you are aware of Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress was written by John Bunyan. Where was John Bunyan when he wrote it? John Bunyan was in prison. Why? What crime had John Bunyan committed? John Bunyan had preached the gospel. But he had preached it in a non-Anglican context. So he put him in prison. And many people died in prison because they refused to bow down to what the king said, to what Parliament said, and only be Anglicans. They said, we don't want to be Anglicans. We want to follow what the Bible says. Many people died. Many people went off to Holland and then went off to America in order to escape the severe persecution. Half of the 17th century, more than half, of the 17th century, it was a time of severe persecution for people like us. You could say that America wouldn't be what it is today if it hadn't been for the wickedness of the Stuarts in sending people out of this country and over to America. Thousands of people left this country for America in order to escape the persecution, but many didn't, many stayed. Shows the stupid situation there was during the Great Plague of 1665. Almost all of the vicars of the Anglican churches of London fled and went off to Oxford because they didn't want to catch the plague. So who's going to look after the ordinary people? Who's going to care for their spiritual needs? Who's going to care for their physical needs? It was these despised nonconformists. Instead of saying to themselves, I don't want to catch the plague, I'm going to go off as well, they stayed and they cared for them. It shows the true spirituality of the Church of England in 1665. Well, when you've thrown out 2,000 ministers from the Church of England, it's not surprising that you've got to just grab anyone that's prepared to be a vicar then. And so the Church of England was in a pretty awful state. It did get better in the 18th century. But these men, these non-conformists, these despised people, these people who were thrown into prison just for what they believed, they cared for people and they gave up the opportunity of a safe and happy life. They gave up the opportunity of being free from disease, risked death from bubonic plague in order to care for people. How much blessing has come from such people who have made such sacrifices. How much blessing is there in the world because people were prepared to stand up and be a living sacrifice? Are we prepared to do that? The Bible says that's what we should do. And we shouldn't think, yeah, but it's not going to be pleasant. Well, that's the attitude today. Will it satisfy me? Will I find fulfillment? And the Bible says you're to be a living sacrifice. No, but I have rights. The Bible says you have no rights. You lose all rights that you may think that you have when you come to the cross and when you submit to Christ. The sad thing is today, the professing church has been overwhelmed by modern psychology. People people are told, oh well, yes, you poor thing, you, we must take very great care of you, we must be nice to you, we must tell off all these people that are nasty to you, we must get you a good lawyer so you can sue someone because you've been upset. Ridiculous.
Let's get back to what the Bible says.
If we have to endure unpleasantness in order to be godly, if we had to endure unpleasantness in order to spread the gospel. You heard of Cranmer, Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, during the time of the Reformation in England. He produced the first and I think second editions of the Book of Common Prayer. Relatively Protestant in their statements. And then when Mary came to the throne, Bloody Mary, people in positions like him, his, were arrested and they were tortured. They were forced to recant, as all of them did. John Hooper, Bishop of Gloucester, was in the cell waiting execution. And a friend came to him and said, Master Hooper, consider, I don't want you to die, you've been so helpful to me. Life is sweet and death is bitter. And Hooper said, yes, you're right. Life is sweet and death is bitter. Life is sweet and death is bitter. But eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter. I will go to the stake and they burnt him alive. That's what they did with Cranmer. Cranmer recanted. He signed a recantation. They said, well, we're going to burn you anyway. And he realised how stupid he had been in recanting. And he repented, read greatly what he had done. And so in Broad Street in Oxford, you will find the place, a cross marked on the road where they burnt him and tied him to a stake, but his hands were free. And as the flames came licking up around him, he put out his hand into the flame and he said, let the hand, that sign of the recantation, burn first. And he held it there to burn. And many other people have died. Tragic, awful martyrs' deaths because they refused to abandon Christ. Because they refused to abandon godliness. Because they refused to abandon the name of Christ. Today, far too many people prefer comfort to sacrifice. They give up nothing. They're asked to give up something and they say, well, who do you think I am? What do you think I'm made of? And they complain. Read Hebrews 11. Here we have a chapter that is full of people who gave up blessings in this world for blessings in the world to come. Perhaps the reason why there are so many who do not like to be sacrificial. Perhaps the reason why so many churches suffer because people do not live sacrificial is because they only have a hope in this world and not in the world to come. Do we really love Christ? Are we really grateful for what he's done for us? C.T. Studd, famous missionary in the early part of the last century, a very capable man, very wealthy man, who was a cricketer, played for England, said, if Christ be God and died for me, then there is nothing too great I can do for him. Nothing too great I can do for him. George Whitfield, the day before he died, stood up on a plank stretched out between two barrels and began to preach. And someone said, Mr. Whitfield, you are more suited for a bed than to preach. He said, true, but I would rather wear out than rust out. And this man, who had been doing this for 30 years, virtually killed himself by preaching. Because he loved Christ and he loved people. And he was more concerned about people than he was about himself. And he drove himself into an early grave by what some would say was excessive preaching. Let's give up what we cannot keep in order that we might gain what we cannot lose. So let me finish with just two scriptures. Luke chapter 9 and verse 24, where Jesus says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And in John chapter 12 and verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Please, let me be honored by the world, which will pass away, or by God. That's our decision.